Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We're going to begin in verse 17 this morning. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find that on page 832. Matthew 26. Please join me as we begin in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Well, this morning we have the pleasure of time traveling from that long, 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 long Tuesday that we spent so many weeks in, and we flash forward through that next Wednesday into the very final moments of this Thursday afternoon giving way to evening. Matthew lets you know that this is the first day of unleavened bread, speaking of what this Thursday evening will lead to. And again, I want to remind you of what's ahead for Jesus and his disciples. Many of you are familiar somewhat with the story of the Passion. Jesus and his 12 disciples are going to share this Last Supper meal together in the upper room. They're eating the Passover feast. Jesus will eventually, as we'll see, dismiss Judas. He'll continue to teach his disciples for quite a while. He talks about the future ministry that they'll have once he leaves and sends the Holy Spirit. He has more things to teach them, but he won't do it until the Holy Spirit comes. You can read about that in John 13 through 16. So Jesus teaches them a lot around the dinner table, and then they head out to the garden where Jesus will be arrested. He'll then go through several rounds of Jewish trials, which lead to several rounds of Roman trials, and then he's eventually going to end up on the cross. So here we are in Matthew 26. We see them around the dinner table. And by 9 a.m. the next morning, you're going to have Jesus on the cross. You're going to have the disciples scattered. And you're going to have Judas already taking his own life. So there's a ton that we are going to get to in the next few sections. But before us this morning is a passage that's going to help, again, unfold God's perfect wisdom in sovereignty in Jesus' life. When it comes to Jesus planning this meal and avoiding the hands of his betrayer, you're going to be amazed at how wise and in control Jesus is. Again, Jesus' whole life, he's been avoiding untimely deaths. He was born and Herod tried to kill him, but it was not yet his time. When Jesus ministered in his own hometown, if you'll remember, his own hometown, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Again, they did not do it because it was not yet his time. It was also not yet his time when they tried to kill him because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Then in John 7, he's walking around in Galilee. Same thing, they tried to kill him and couldn't. John 8, they couldn't lay a hand on him to arrest him. All these instances show us that until his time had come, you're not getting your hands on Jesus to kill him. Even later in John 10, when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," they sought to kill him. They rose up to stone him, and again, he got away. Even when the chief priests and Pharisees put word out, "If you know where Jesus is, tell us so we can arrest him and have him killed," still, they were not able to get their hands on him because it was not yet his time. But in the passage we just read, Jesus says, "My time is near." So before we even begin to dig in this passage, I want to remind you to pay attention of how in control Jesus is of this whole situation. When it comes to the timing of his arrest and death, when it comes to the day, the hour, the method, when it even comes to the way he's going to die. In John, he references a few times he'll be lifted up. And John says he said this to talk about how he would die, being lifted up on a cross. Jesus is in control of every single thing that's going on, when it goes on, and even how it goes on. And all of Christ's suffering and betrayal and heartache and misery, in every single moment that he's experiencing, you must never, ever view him as a helpless victim at any point. Jesus is always in full control. And everything that he's going through is purposeful. Jesus is intentionally laying his life down, both for the Father's glory and the good of his people. Again, I'm convinced that if you can see this in passages like this, God's going to help use that to remind you of his own sovereignty and goodness in your life. God has purposeful sovereignty in your life, even in the things you don't really like that much. If Jesus is in full control when he's being treated the worst way imaginable, if Jesus can be in control while all these terrible things are happening to him, why would we refuse to trust him with our very lives? Again, if Judas is no accident, but part of the plan, then neither are those accidents when people sin against you. If suffering on the cross is no accident, but part of the plan, then neither is the suffering we experience. Also, if Peter's threefold denial of Jesus is part of the plan, that means even our sins that we ourselves hate are not purposeless. None of our suffering, none of our harm in this life, none of the sins committed against us, and I'll even add, none of the sins committed by us are purposeless. In all these things, we can find God's purpose and trust him. But again, I want to be clear, this kind of a teaching is not meant to make you a lazy Christian, where you just say, you know, que sera, sera, whatever's going to happen will happen. There was a guy that I heard of one time, he fell down the stairs, he got up and said, glad that's over, and just moved on. That's not the way we're supposed to live our life. That's not the point. None of this is meant to make you lazy, and it's also not meant to make evil look good. Evil is evil, and good is good. We're not switching those around. Instead, the reason we're looking at things like this is so you can be convinced of what is true, that God is sovereign in all things. God is always in control of everything in your life, and so we must always trust him in every nook and cranny of our lives. When sinners around you attack you, when sufferings come your way, and even when your own sin makes a mess of your life, you can still trust God in those moments. And we see that as we look at Christ here in Matthew 26. We know from watching Jesus here, we can listen to God, we can follow God, we can rest in God, knowing he's always that Psalm 23 good shepherd that leads us to green pastures, no matter what the road to that green pasture is like. So you've got to learn to fight the temptation to trust only what you see or feel. You've got to learn, like Christ shows us here, to trust what you know. And you know that God is always working all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You know that God says he's always in control. Again, you're going to see more evidence of this as we look at Matthew 26. Jesus, this morning, I'm going to show you how he both evades and exposes his betrayer. That is the best way I could summarize this section. Jesus makes a plan in a secretive way so that he keeps Judas ignorant while letting the two disciples that go know exactly where to go. And then at the dinner, he has this conversation that you'll see with Judas where he exposes him. But you got to remember, at this point in the story, only Jesus knows what Judas is doing. Again, it was in secrecy that Judas left the other 11 and Jesus on that Tuesday night. It was in darkness and behind closed doors that he made this deal with the proverbial devil and sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. At some point, Judas rejoined the group. We can just assume that because here he is with them again. He's imagining he's keeping his secret plan, his secret mission, his disguise fully intact. But we've got to use a little bit of sanctified imagination here. I'm admitting this is imagination, but it's pretty plausible. Think of how miserable and stressful and terrible that Wednesday and so far on Thursday would have been for him. For Judas to be around the other 11 and Jesus with this secret eating him up. I remember when I was proposing to Danae, we went to El Matador Beach. That's the bull, in case you're wondering. Obviously, earlier that day we had Chick-fil-A for lunch. That was that's a true story. It was part of the plan. You can't propose without nuggets, but anyway. I remember as we were walking on the beach, just thoughts that have never, they have no basis in reality at all. But I had the ring in a box. I don't remember if it was left or right, but I remember the ring was in the box on the opposite side of her. And I'm wearing gym shorts, so it's not hard to feel if you bump up against it. And I'm like, what if she reaches across and hits my pocket? It's like, has she ever done that? No, but what if, you know? What if she says, hey, empty your pockets right now? It's like, has she ever done that? No, but and you see how your imagination takes over and you just start living in la-la land, worried about every little secret coming out. And that's with good news. Imagine this kind of terrible news. Again, your imagination can drive you crazy in situations like this. Just imagine Judas going back to the 11 and Jesus, assuming they have no clue what's going on. I don't know where he put the 30 pieces of silver, but again, just playing with the story. Imagine it's in his pocket, and he's holding on to this 30 pieces of silver while walking with Jesus and the 11. Again, I can't imagine how miserable this would have been for him to rejoin the disciples, assuming they don't know any better. Assuming Jesus doesn't know any better. And for the most part, he's right. They don't know any better. But Jesus does. John made it very clear early in his gospel. Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. But try to think of what it would be like to live and walk and travel with them for that Wednesday and most of Thursday. And you're both trying to keep them from finding out what you've done. And you're looking for the opportunity to fulfill your mission. And Judas has got to find out when Jesus is going to be away from the crowds next. And here we are on Thursday, and obviously the next time he's going to be isolated is going to be in the Passover room where they're going to celebrate the meal. So Judas has got to find out where that meal is going to be celebrated. Again, Wednesday is historically known as Silent Wednesday. But don't mistake that for Boring Wednesday or Lazy Wednesday. Again, you've got a hired traitor trying to act as normal as possible while also trying to plot his betrayal. You've got Jewish leaders having to get people ready to go after Jesus once they get the word of where he is from their inside man. On top of that, you've got Romans getting prepared to make the arrest because they're the ones that have to crucify him. This takes a lot to set up. When it says a band of soldiers went out to arrest Jesus, that's 600 at least. It's not easy to organize that many Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers, Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate. This takes incredible planning. And again, in my understanding, I think Wednesday is a day where a lot of that was happening. It was a busy day for a lot of people. And here we are on Thursday, late into Thursday, and Judas is still sneaking around with Jesus and the disciples, thinking they have no clue what's going on. And then we come into verse 17. So I want to begin in verse 17 and look at how Jesus evades his betrayer. Look with me there. Jesus evades his betrayer. Verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now again, you've heard me repeatedly refer to the Passover. We read here the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I want to make just a couple clarifying comments. Number one, know that they're not the same thing. Unleavened bread feast was different than the Passover. So technically they're not the same. But over time, because they were celebrated at the same time, they were used to refer to each other. So I could say Passover's coming, and I could mean the meal, I could mean the day, or I could mean the 8-day celebration around the Passover. I could say unleavened bread's coming, and I could mean the day, the meal, or the 8-day celebration. That was the way it started to get used. So for instance, listen, Mark 14:12, on the first day of unleavened bread, so the same passage we're dealing with in Matthew, he says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, so he's talking about how they would prepare for the Passover meal on the first day of unleavened bread. Again, you see how they go together. They're not the same thing, but they do reference one another as far as their usage of the term. So since they're going to eat the Passover meal this Thursday evening, then preparations for that meal have to be made before they head to the upper room. And again, I just a brief introduction at how many steps to prepare for this meal. It took a lot of work. You had to, first of all, find a place inside the city walls to celebrate. You had to get the lamb ready, which meant going to the temple and having it sacrificed the right way, the blood done a certain thing with. You had to have it drained and gutted and filleted and You had to have that done. You got to go back, prepare that. You got to roast it. You got to get your herbs ready. You got to get your drinks ready. You got to get the table ready, the utensils ready. It took a lot of work to get this together. And so here they are on Thursday afternoon, bleeding into evening. And they ask Jesus, where do you want us to go make the preparations? But you got to remember, when they ask that question, there's one of them listening. Yeah, where are we eating this Passover meal? The disciples are wanting to know because they're ready to eat the meal with Jesus to celebrate the Passover. Judas is wanting to know because he's wanting to betray Jesus in this most intimate setting. Again, Judas was hired 2 days earlier, specifically so he could go and betray Jesus away from the crowds, is what Luke 22:6 says. Listen, Luke 22:6. So Judas consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of a crowd. That was his specific task. And since it had not happened by this point, Judas knows his next opportunity to get Jesus away from the crowds is this Passover meal. But up until now, Jesus has not told them where they'll celebrate it. Now they know it's going to be within the city walls. That's what Moses required. But now Jesus is getting pressed for an answer. And I want you to listen to how wise and crafty Jesus' answer is. Verse 18, he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. First of all, just for a little background, Luke 22 lets us know that Jesus sent Peter and John to go do this. So those are the two disciples tasked with going to get this room. But also notice he says, go into the city to a certain man. I mean, you could translate it to so-and-so. And the idea is Jesus is intentionally not giving a name. I mean, so you want me to go into the city where there's about 2 million people, and you want me to find a man. And so Jesus says, go find this certain man. They ask where, and Jesus says, go in the city and find so-and-so. Well, according to Mark and Luke, they fill in a little bit more here. Jesus says that certain man, you'll know who he is because he's going to be carrying the water pitcher. And again, in that day, the water pitcher was not carried by men. It was carried usually by women, sometimes by slaves and children, but never by men. And so they go into the city. They find this man carrying a water pitcher. That's our guy. You're not going to go in and find 50 men carrying water pitchers. You're going to find one. And so Jesus is saying, go find that man and tell him, hey, our master's ready. Our teacher's ready. So the disciples don't need a further clarification. They don't need his name, his height, his hair color. They don't need where he lived. They don't need any of that. They just need to go find this man that will be so obvious because he'll be carrying the water pitcher. Jesus tells them who to find and what to say. And that's all the info they get. But again, remember how wise this is. Peter and John have all the info they need to go secure the room that only Jesus knows about at this point. And Judas lacks enough information to act on it in any way. Again, it's not like Judas can send a text to the Pharisees and go, there's a guy carrying a pitcher right now. And he can't tweet it out, or he can't call, he can't do any of that. Judas can't make a move until he's got solid, concrete evidence of where this room's going to be, and Jesus doesn't give it to him here while he is giving exactly what John and Peter need. So he answers the where question to equip John and Peter, but also keep Judas in the dark. Again, it's all owing to Jesus' wise planning. It seems like earlier in the week, or maybe that Wednesday, Jesus set this up. Again, we talked about that silent Wednesday. It wasn't lazy Wednesday. There's no way to know how everything got brought together or planned out for sure, but it seems like Jesus set this up with this man, carry this water pitcher, I'll send two disciples to you. When they say we're ready, we're coming to the room, get it set up, and you get there and it's all prepared, as we read in the other Gospels. But I want you to notice, in talking about the plans, did you notice what Jesus said Peter and John are supposed to tell this guy carrying the water pitcher? One of the things that they're supposed to say is, Jesus says, my time is near. Again, throughout the Gospels, you've heard nothing but, it's not yet my hour, my time is not yet, my time is not near. Jesus now knows exactly what's coming. He knows exactly what's in store for him. Jesus knows exactly how painful this betrayal is about to be, because it's a real friend. That's one of the reasons we had Psalm 41 read, because I think it's Mark, it may be Luke, but in one of the other Gospels, it quotes Psalm 41 verse 9 to talk about the betrayal that Jesus experienced here. Jesus didn't keep Judas at an arm's distance for 3 years because he knew this was coming. They were real friends and real ministry partners. And Jesus knows all that's coming in this pain of betrayal. He knows the sleepless night that's ahead of him. Jesus woke up on that Thursday morning, and he won't go to sleep again until he closes his eyes in death. Jesus knows exactly how hard this is all going to be, and he knows on top of getting stabbed in the back, being left desolate by his friends as the sheep scatter when the shepherd struck, he also knows he's going to face the unjust crucifixion that was for insurrectionists when Pilate 5 times is going to say he's not an insurrectionist. He's innocent, and yet he's still going to get that death in an unjust way. He is not only innocent of it, but he was actually declared to be innocent of it and still dies that way anyway. As if that wasn't enough, Jesus also knows he's going to go drink the cup of his Father's wrath, cup that's been filled by God's enemies, wrath against all the ungodliness of all his people he's about to go die for. And some of those very people will actually have hammers and nails in their hands on this day. I know at least 11 of those people are about to betray him on that day. They're going to abandon him. They're not going to do it fatally and finally like Judas did. They will be brought back. But imagine that, knowing you're about to go die, and your 11 closest friends, 12 of them, one of them's already betrayed you and he's about to secure it, and the other 11 are going to abandon you. They're going to scatter, and Jesus still goes through it. And so I want you to see how sovereign our Savior is in flesh and blood right before our eyes, pressing on, as Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. Jesus endures all this willingly and intentionally, knowing exactly what's coming. He knows his hour is near, and he never once flinches. He never once fails to persevere. What God wanted Jesus to do and what we needed him to do was inexplicably hard. It was painful. It was physically exhausting. It was emotionally draining. It was just spiritually difficult. There's no way around it. It was terrible what he's about to go through, but Jesus intentionally goes through with it. Again, he loved his Father, and he loved his enemies that he had called to be his own people, made them his sheep, and he loved them to death, even this kind of a miserable death, even death on a cross, as Philippians 2 says. And so the first point, I just want you to see Jesus' perfect wisdom displayed in how he evades his betrayer, but he's not running from what's ahead of him. Again, Jesus gives enough information to get the Passover meal set up so he can celebrate it, but he's also leaving enough information out that Judas can't betray him yet. But now the meal is set up, and so secondly, we've seen how Jesus evades his betrayer. Look secondly how he exposes his betrayer. Verse 20, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Again, we move right into this upper room meal that they're sharing. You can read a lot more about it in John 13, Matthew's purpose is not the same as John's in all this, and so he doesn't give as much information. But we move right into this meal, and before Jesus will be crucified, here we are at what we call his Last Supper, his final Passover meal. And verse 20 says, it's here that he reclined at table. This is a phrase that refers to how they would share this meal together. Now, I know, I'm assuming, since 1490, give or take a few years, a lot of you have Da Vinci's painting in your head. You think of the Last Supper, you think of a table for 26, 13 people are on one side, and they're all kind of lounging around in chairs. And that is, I wish I could erase that from your memory. That has absolutely nothing to do with what happens in reality in the Gospels. The reason that it's proper to translate it, reclining at table, is because they would not sit in chairs. You know, you have a difficult time picturing how was John laying on Jesus' breast if he was in a chair. That's a little weird. But the point is, they reclined. They used a table that, if it was off the ground at all, it wasn't more than shin high, a foot high, you know. And they would lay on their left side, and they would eat with their right hand. And so they were literally reclining as they ate. That's what they did. And if we assume that Jesus is at the head of the table, which being the leader of this family, this group, he would have been the head of the table. He's probably at the middle. And the way the table was set up was like a U. So you had kind of three sides. The middle was open so the servants could come in and lay the food out. But the table was, the way they would do it, was a U. So picture Jesus in the middle of the head. We know John laid on his breast, so he's on his right. And we assume Judas shared the same bowl with him, so he's probably on his left. They have the top two positions of honor. This is the picture that we're getting. I don't know where to put Peter. I put him kind of at the end of the table because John says he waved John down and told him to ask a question. It's almost like he's like hey, hey. Like anyway, so he's probably not third in line, but anyway. By the time we get to this setting in Matthew, John lets us know that the foot washing has already happened, which foot washing makes a whole lot more sense now that you know you're laying down by each other. And so in verse 22, we read, 21, we read this. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And Jesus makes it abundantly clear here that his betrayer is not only a reality, but he's in the room. Again, that's obvious from the text, but what you might not realize is the word for betray, and we'll cover this more a little bit later, but the word for betray is the same exact Greek word for handed over, same word for delivered over. And so out of curiosity, I just went back and checked. So Jesus has made it clear four times in Matthew. He says the Son of Man's going to be betrayed or handed over, delivered over, however it gets translated. He's made that clear. He's made it clear that he's going to be handed over to the religious leaders. He's also made it clear that they'll hand him over to the Gentiles. What he hasn't made clear yet is who's going to give him to the religious leaders. But that's what he clarifies here. Jesus has said a few times already he's going to be delivered over. And in this room on this evening, he finally talks about who is going to be the betrayer to hand him over to the religious leaders. And shockingly, he says it's one of his 12 disciples. Now, again, you've got to remember, you don't know what you know right now. You don't know that Judas is the one. So these guys are sitting in a room. You got 13 guys in a room, Jesus and his 12. The 12 have absolutely no clue what's going on, except Judas, obviously. This intimate dinner where it's only supposed to be shared by family members. It's this intimate and vulnerable situation that Jesus reiterates his coming betrayal is a reality. But for the very first time, he looks the disciples in the eye and he says, "It's going to be one of y'all." The most unimaginable thing, the Messiah being betrayed, is going to be accomplished by somebody around that table. Again, one of the disciples that Jesus called, one of the apostles he authorized, one of the men that he served with and ministered with and empowered and taught and lived with and did so many things with for 3 years, it's going to be one of them. One of you will betray me. Verse 22, and they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" So after hearing Jesus say, "It will be one of you," the disciples respond by saying, "But not me." I know in the ESV it says, "Is it I, Lord?" as if like, "Is it me?" That's not the way it's written. Other versions will say, "Surely not I." And that's more of the implication is, well, if that's a reality, it's not me. Is it, Lord? And so it's more of a declaration of, "It's not me. Can you please authorize this?" Again, they're not asking, "Could it be me?" You got to remember, in just a few moments after Judas leaves, they get in a fight about who's the greatest. None of them think they're the betrayer. And so they're asking, "Surely not me, Lord." They're sad, obviously. They're sorrowful, the text says, because Jesus just said, "One of you will betray me." But it's one of those situations where when you're counseling and no one's done anything wrong, you've been in those situations. It's like, "So what did you do?" "Nothing. It was all them. Nothing. It was all them." And it's hard to find out who the guilty one is. But Jesus makes it clear that it will be one of them. And as hard as it is to imagine, Jesus will be betrayed by one that he shares a meal with. I've pointed it out several times, but still, even at this point, no one points to Judas. We'll get more into that. I plan to talk a little bit more about Judas when he does take his own life, when he commits suicide. But you got to remember, he is a master hypocrite. None of them know that it's Judas. None of them suggest or suspect he's the betrayer. His hypocrisy is so convincing it flies under the radar, even while sitting in, possibly, a place of honor on Jesus' left at his Last Supper. So it's in the midst of this kind of confusion and denial that Jesus assures them that it will be one of them. Look at verse 23. He answered, "He who dipped," notice past tense, "he who dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Jesus here, probably not referring to a particular bowl where him and Judas just go in at the same time. He's probably, again, it's past tense, they've all shared a bowl. So the flavor of this verse is reiterating, it's one of you sharing a meal with me. It's one of you I've invited to my table. It's one of you I've considered in my family to be around this table on this meal on this night. Again, there are far more specific accusations Jesus makes in John, but this one here, he's reiterating, it will be one of you. This will not be done by a foreign enemy. It'll be someone considered an expected guest around this table. Someone so close to Jesus will be the one that will betray him. And before the disciples despair too much, Jesus uses this opportunity to give one of the most helpful summaries of God's sovereignty and human responsibility in the entire Bible. Jesus wants to make it clear that his betrayer will do this horrible thing, and at the same time, he's doing exactly what God has written. And the betrayer will be held responsible for what he's going to do, but the disciples must not think for one second that this is out of nowhere, this is accidental. They must not give in to fear and worry as if Jesus, again, is some helpless victim here. So often when people are introduced to God's sovereignty, they fall off the wagon one way or the other. They read what the Bible says about God's sovereignty, and they use that to attack any responsibility. They go, well, if God's sovereign, then man's not responsible. Other people, they don't like what the Bible says about God's sovereignty. They know men are responsible, so they use man's responsibility to fight against God's sovereignty. And usually these two enemies are caught fighting with one another, and they're not enemies. Biblically, they are friends. They go with one another. They do not rule one another out. God is sovereign and brings everything about, not just works in everything, but brings everything about for his own purposes, and man is completely responsible for his own actions. Again, to put it as bluntly as I can to be biblical, God remains righteous even when he ordains sin for which he will punish the sinner for doing. That's what we see in verse 24. Look at it with me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. There's your sovereignty part. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. There's your responsibility part. It would have been better, or some of versions, it would be good for that man if he had not even been born. Again, on the God sovereignty side, you got Jesus saying, look, everything happening to me is what God has written. And just to be clear, it's not as though God gets presented with plans by people and he goes, yeah, I'll take that one. When Jesus says what God has written, or what is written, it's written by God. Before the foundation of the world, answer this, this is not a trick. Before the foundation of the world, which one of us was around to give God suggestions on what he should write down? The answer is no one, right? No one was there when God laid the foundations of the world. No one was there to help him orchestrate a plan. So whatever God wrote, he wrote because he wanted to write it that way. So it's not like ideas are presented to God and then he approves of it as some passive authorizing figure. Whatsoever comes to pass in life, no matter what it is, comes by God's predetermined plan. There is no galaxy to think big. There's no molecule to think small. There's nothing in between that is not foreordained by God. Again, there's no act of righteousness. There's no act of sin. No matter how great or how heinous, none of it happens apart from God's decree. History is truly the unfolding of God's predetermined plan to glorify himself. Again, that's what Jesus knows to be true. And even in something as heartbreaking and unimaginable as somebody around this table betraying him, even in that, Jesus says, yeah, this is written. I'm going exactly as the way it's written. Jesus wants to make it clear that in no way is God out of control, but he also makes it clear that in no way does this alleviate any responsibility for the betrayer himself. This is tension that exists all over the Bible. Last week I dealt with one example. You remember Joseph being sold into slavery. Now again, not a trick question. Please answer. Is it sinful for Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery? Yes. Okay, so anyone hesitating, don't sit next to them next week. It is sinful for his brothers to want to sell him. It is sinful for them to sell him. The desire and the action is sinful. And yet, later, in Genesis, twice, you get explicit statements that God also wanted this to happen and did it. It's not like the brothers said, hey, I'm going to sell the boy, and then God said, hey, I can use that. That's not how it happened. You have one action, you have one desire. You want to sell the boy into slavery, and the brothers are sinning when they want it and do it, and God is righteous when he wants it and does it. Again, this is a hard thing to balance, but it is not hard to see. This is not hard at all to see in the Bible. It's hard to accept. It's hard to wrap your minds around it. And biblically, you have that same kind of tension here in this text. Let me explain to you why I say that. I told you earlier that the word for betray is the same word as handed over or delivered. If you trace the usage of that word through the New Testament, you're going to get the answer to a very simple question. Who betrayed Jesus? Who handed Jesus over? Who delivered him over to his crucifixion? Again, who bears responsibility in the action of delivering Jesus to his crucifixion? Well, the answer before us in this passage is Judas. And just to be honest with you, that is by far the most referenced person. He is constantly called the betrayer, especially in the negative when the other Judas does something. It's like Judas, who was not the betrayer, which is probably always the way he went by. The most common answer to this question, who delivered Jesus over to death, is Judas. There's no close second to it. But Matthew 27 will let us know also that the Jewish leaders did it. Mark 15 says specifically, chief priests also handed Jesus over, and Luke 24 adds Jewish rulers. So who delivered Jesus over? You could say Judas, you can say religious leaders, you can say chief priests, and you can say Jewish rulers. According to Matthew 27, you can also add to this answer, the Romans did it. You can also add Pilate to the answer, as we read elsewhere. John 13 makes it clear that the devil did it. In Acts 3, Peter's preaching, and he generically says, men of Israel. So in one sense, the men of Israel did it. So who betrayed Jesus? You can say Judas, the Jewish leaders, the Romans, Pilate, Jewish men. But that answer is incomplete. You have not scratched the surface of what the Bible gets at when it talks about this, if that's where you stop. There are two other persons clearly identified with who delivered Jesus over. So if I ask you, is it wrong to deliver Jesus over to be crucified? Your knee-jerk would be, well, yeah, that's wrong. And so if you list any of them, yeah, they were wrong in what they did. They were wrong in wanting it done. But Romans 8 makes this same exact case for God the Father. Listen to what it says. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That's that same exact Greek word. You could, I'm not suggesting it, but you could say God betrayed him. It's the same word. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So Paul explicitly says God the Father gave Jesus up. It's the opposite in Romans 8 of sparing him. So whatever you see Judas doing and betraying Jesus, God's fine using that same exact word for what he did to his own son. Again, we all know that God doesn't sin. It's another instance where you can have one action that God's sovereignly bringing about, and God is righteously accomplishing good, and yet the men who are doing it are sinfully accomplishing evil. There's one more reference. Go to Galatians 2, page 973 if you're in your pew Bible. Galatians 2, verse 20. This is a commonly memorized verse and one that I want you to see in light of this question. Who delivered Jesus over? Any men that you're going to list, they sinned when they did it. But then you got to deal with the fact that the Bible also says God did it. God the Father did it, and in Galatians 2, we find out that Jesus actually handed himself over. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So according to this verse, who gave Jesus up? It's biblical to say Jesus gave himself up. It's biblical to say Judas gave him up. It's biblical to say Judas sinned, Pilate sinned, the Romans sinned, the Jews sinned. That's all biblical. But we can't carry that over and say when the same thing was done by God that he sinned. God never sins. But again, you see this tension in Scripture as we see elsewhere. We see one action from two angles. The sinners who were involved were sinful in their desires and sinful in their actions. In no way can what they did be sanctified to be presented as a good thing. It was heinous and should always be viewed as heinous. But that same action was also accomplished by God, and it should only be seen as good and godly for him to accomplish. In fact, if it's good and God only does good, it would have been wrong for him not to accomplish it. God the Father was handing his son over to redeem his people, and the son was willingly giving himself up in order to love his people, Galatians 2:21 says. Again, one action, both God and man credited with the action in different verses, but one will be condemned for it and one will be eternally glorified for it. Again, you can go back to Matthew 27. With that detour, I want you to listen again to Jesus' words in verse 24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So Jesus must be betrayed. That is what God wrote. That is what's going to happen. But his betrayer is not released of 1 ounce of responsibility. Jesus declares one of his damning woes to this betrayer. And he cranks it up even more. And you got to, again, picture Jesus. As much as we love Jesus, as kind as he was, picture how terrifying it would be for him to say, "You're going to wish you had never been born." The judgment that this betrayer will suffer in light of what he did and in light of the opportunity afforded to him, you can't get closer to Jesus than Judas was. In light of where he was and what he did, Judas, you're going to wish you had never existed. Again, this only makes sense if hell is exactly what we think it is. If everyone goes to heaven, this verse makes no sense. If Judas ends up in heaven, why does he wish he had never existed? Also, if people are just annihilated, that's a commonly taught thing sometimes, where you have believers who go to heaven to be with God, and you have unbelievers who just get annihilated. Well, you're not going to wish you had never existed because you're never going to exist again. Like, you're just going to go out of existence. People who are out of existence don't regret existing. That's kind of the way it works. This passage only makes sense in light of the Bible's clear teaching that those who are confined to hell under God's wrath do so consciously and forever. Jesus says the worm never dies. The reason the worm never dies is because he's always got something to eat. That body's not going anywhere. People who go to heaven are not the only people who receive eternal glorified bodies in that sense. Now, glorified in a good way in heaven, but also glorified in a sense of that physical body that you will get one day in hell will be able to endure forever the punishments that God throws that way. The statement only makes sense in light of hell being eternal conscious torment. And the betrayer's experience will lead him to wish he had never existed. And that's what Jesus says. And Judas is sitting right there as he says it. Again, Judas is listening in just like the rest of them. But unlike the rest of them, he knows exactly who the betrayer is. When they said, "Surely not I, Lord," 11 of them were right. But not Judas. And finally, in verse 25, he speaks up. Look at verse 25. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Jesus' answer, "You have said so," is an idiom for "you said it." It basically means both yes and "you said it." Yes, and it came from your mouth. Again, use your sanctified imagination a little bit with me. Try to be Judas here. You've sold your soul already that previous Tuesday for 30 pieces of silver. You think you've been sneaking around in the shadows, and for the most part, you have. No one besides those leaders who hired you know what you're doing. None of the disciples know what you're doing, but in this moment, the only person that actually matters, just let you know, he knows exactly what you're doing. Imagine sitting here in this moment and asking Jesus, "Is it me?" And he says, "Yeah." And because it's impossible to know every little detail, I understand this to be a private question. If Judas is right on Jesus' left, it's easy for him to go, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He says, "You said so." And so now Judas knows he's got to act fast. In fact, in John, right after this happens, Jesus says to him, "Whatever you do, go do quickly." And Judas leaves. So Judas leaves the upper room to go quickly take care of business now that he's aware, Jesus is aware of him. And that's where our passage ends. The rest of what we read in the upper room is going to take place without Judas being there, which is highly significant. So we want to end this scene in Matthew 26 for this morning with Jesus and the 11 disciples in the room. It's going to pave the way next week to see how Jesus transforms this Passover meal with his disciples. But again, that's next week. For this morning, you need to focus again on how in control Jesus is of this whole situation. See Jesus' purposeful suffering and watch his good sovereignty on display. Watch Jesus intentionally endure an unfathomable and unimaginable horrors on our behalf. Watch Jesus endure all this for his enemies that he's seeking to save. Remember, as you read these betrayals and abandonments and sufferings and mockings, it was done so that he would accomplish our salvation. Romans 5 says that the first Adam, when he failed, he made you a sinner. But when the second Adam came, he made you righteous. So we need Jesus to live righteous no matter what he faces. And guess what? He does. We need Jesus to suffer righteously, no matter how bad it gets. And again, he does. No matter how bad the betrayal is, the pain is, the wrath from the Father is, no matter how bad it gets, we need you to endure this, Jesus, because our salvation literally hangs on you being obedient and suffering well. And the good news is he does it. He does all this so that we sinners can be found righteous in the day of judgment. He does this so we can have our sins removed and righteousness put in its place and be reconciled to God, is what Peter says. This is the good work that Jesus accomplishes. And we read this passion narrative in Matthew 26. We're watching the fulfillment of Jesus saving us happen. We've been watching his righteous life. We're bleeding in now to the righteous suffering that he had. Again, you need to make sure you leave this passage knowing that Jesus is not going to fail. Whereas you would have run to preserve your own safety, Jesus did not. You would have run from this pain and sorrow. You run from lesser pains and sorrows that God ordains for you. And yet Jesus did not. Whereas you would have constantly questioned God's goodness and sovereignty and wisdom, Jesus never once doubted his Father's love and goodness to him, no matter how terrible things got. Whereas you would have abandoned your enemies long ago, deeming them unworthy for any sort of sacrifice, Jesus would not let sinners who need him to accomplish this on our behalf be damned. No matter how undeserving they are, and they are, Jesus loves his enemies by, Galatians 2:21, giving himself up. Jesus will not fail in this work. He will not abort the mission nor abandon what he came to do. He will perfectly love the Father and obey and honor him in all things, and he'll perfectly love his neighbor as himself and seek to redeem them no matter the cost. And so as believers, we read this and we take comfort knowing that we currently have a perfect Savior who did this on our behalf. We turn to passages like this to behold him in a greater way. Again, we gather this morning to praise Jesus for being the perfect Savior we need, and we always praise him for accomplishing the perfect salvation that we are absolutely hopeless without. Let's pray.